We are considering something old, something new, John's use of the Old Testament. John's Gospel has a number of references to the Old Testament, and we went through the Gospel of John, but we didn't always look at these passages really closely, and I would like to do so, putting them all together. So the logical starting point here is something that most people ignore, and that is that Deuteronomy chapter 18 speaks of the greater than Moses prophet like Moses. And why don't we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. It is one of the few times that God commended Israel for what they said during the wilderness. Usually he did not recommend what they had to say. But as we start at verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you, that is for Israel, a prophet like me, like Moses, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Jesus is very much like Moses, but he exceeds Moses in the trait that Moses is most known for. Moses was, of all the prophets in the Old Testament, the one with the greatest rapport, or the greatest amount of contact, or shall we say, the greatest openness between God and a prophet in the Old Testament was between God and Moses. But when one compares the relationship that Jesus has with the Father as opposed to the relationship that Moses had, Moses falls far short. And so the prophet, like Moses, exceeds Moses in the greatest of Moses' attributes, his rapport that he had with God. Notice it says in the second part of verse 15, him you shall hear. According to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, that is at Sinai, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. God announced to Moses that he was going to change the procedure for future prophets, and especially in regard to the prophet, the one who is greater than Moses. No longer was it going to be God thundering on a mountain and the people having to stand back and to hear all the goings on and to be struck with fear. Instead, God would communicate directly with the prophet, and then the prophet would communicate to the people. Verse 17, and the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. Jesus repeatedly says that his words came directly from the Father. He speaks exactly what the Father wants him to say, and he does exactly what the Father wants him to do. So he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So now the question arises, how will Israel know when the greater than Moses prophet like Moses comes? How will they identify him? Specifically, this passage says how they will identify any other than that one. Verse 20, But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the names of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, it is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. God's prophets came with validation. They came with proof that they had been sent from God. Jesus gave signs, and those signs validate that he indeed is the Messiah, the one sent from the Father. But also, every word that he spoke is true. There was not a single word of falsehood. The religious leaders in Jerusalem set about trying to disprove Jesus, and they consistently failed. And the reason that they failed is because Jesus was indeed from God. It's a very interesting thing that the Samaritan woman identified Jesus as a prophet. People often wonder about that. They say, well, shouldn't she have identified him as the Christ? Well, the Samaritans only expected one prophet after Moses. Remember, the Samaritans rejected all the books of the Old Testament other than the five books of Moses. Because of Deuteronomy 18, they expected a coming prophet. And that was the only prophet that they expected. So when the Samaritan woman identified him as a prophet, she was saying, I think you're the Christ. And indeed, Jesus identified himself as that to her. Let's consider the signs. Kostenberger has identified seven signs. Now, the one that's at the 1 o'clock position is not a sign, it's a symbol. He thought that the cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2 was a sign, and he rejected the walking on the Sea of Galilee, the crossing of the sea, in John chapter 6 as being a sign. But as has been noted, the John 2 passage about the cleansing of the temple is a symbol, it's not a sign. So there were seven signs in the first half of the book, John chapters 1 through 11. But Kostenberger misses the greatest of all the signs. The greatest of all the signs was that the cross culminated in Jesus' resurrection. And so this is the primary validation of Jesus as the Christ. The signs that he did, they validate who he is and they validate his words. But his words were also self-validating in that he never spoke falsehood, just as was predicated that the greater than Moses prophet like Moses, everything he would speak would come to pass. Let's look at John chapter 1, verse 23. In the notes, I've given the most detailed section on this, because there is a translation error in almost every Bible concerning this particular citation. John chapter 1 verse 26 is citing Isaiah 40 verse 3. Let's back up, hold your place in John, but back up to Isaiah, and we'll start at chapter 40 verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, if you have a Bible that has quotation marks, I'd like for you to look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness is not in quotation marks in the New King James. It shouldn't be in quotation marks. But the quotation marks begin with "prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, this passage is cited in four gospel passages. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, Mark 1, 3, Luke 3, 4, and John 1, 23. And so the question here is whether in the wilderness refers to where John the Baptist is, that is, when it's normally translated, a voice crying in the wilderness. That would say where John is. He's in the Jordan Valley, which, apart from the river itself, is basically desert. Or is it like what the New King James reads here, where in the wilderness is part of what is to be straightened, that there is to be a straight highway made in the wilderness? So on the left-hand side, we have the Jordan Valley, and here on the right-hand side, we have people wanting to dip into an almost dry well so that they can have water to drink. And I believe that in the passage, it's pointing to Israel and Judah with regard to their spiritual thirst, that they are in a dry land, so to speak. They have a spiritual thirst that needs to be quenched. Remember how Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, and he spoke of living water that once consumed never needed to be consumed ever again. One sip, one moment of believing in Jesus' for everlasting life, and the person has everlasting life. So the question here is, what kind of desert is in view? Is it speaking about the place where John the Baptist is, or is it speaking about the spiritual need of the people? Well, you'll notice that I have two translations marked 1 and 2, and these are paraphrases because the wording is a little different but has the same meaning in all five of the passages, the Isaiah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John passages. So option 1 would be a voice calling, and the quotation of what he's calling out is, "In the wilderness, make straight." Or is it a voice calling in the wilderness, number 2, and the message then is, "Prepare a highway for our God." One translation, the Complete Jewish Bible, has number 1 both in Isaiah and number 1 in all four Gospels. They got it right. We'll give validation in a few moments. I have listed 15 passages of, translations. Actually, I can see that my number 2 was by standard, but it should be American Standard, the Basic English Bible, Christian Standard, Common English, English Revised, English Standard, New American Standard, New English Translation, New International, New Jerusalem, New Living, and New Revised Standard, and Revised Standard have it as number 1 for Isaiah, but they change it to number 2 in all four Gospels. There are 6 translations: the Darby, the Douay, God's Word for the Nation, the King James, New King James, and Webster have reading number 2 both in Isaiah and in each of the four Gospels. Now, the phrase in Greek, or in the case of Isaiah, Hebrew, would allow either translation. That is, you look at the wording, and they didn't have such things as quotation marks, and the word order will allow either translation. English is far more word order sensitive than either Greek or Hebrew, and so I argue, though, that Isaiah's context favors number one. Look at the first two lines of what is cried out. So we have the voice of one crying. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So notice, in the wilderness corresponds to in the desert. Make straight corresponds to prepare. The way and a highway correspond to each other. Of the Lord and for our God correspond to each other. So the parallelism that we have here, the fact that it is make straight in the desert a highway for our God, is making it clear that in the wilderness belongs within the parallelism in the passage in Isaiah. So every valley shall be exalted. Valley is going to be that which appears within the desert, and it's going to be exalted. That is, the low spots will be raised, and every mountain and hill brought low. It's going to be smoothed out. It's going to be made a straight path, level, as well as not requiring curves to go around mountains. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. All of this is speaking very much to the spiritual condition of the nation of Judah. And as we look back at Isaiah chapter 40, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then the voice of one crying, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Look at where this goes in verse 5. The glory of the God of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The concept here is that God is, through Isaiah, announcing that there will be a day that the Babylonian captivity, which they have not yet entered into, Nebuchadnezzar has not yet conquered Jerusalem, but although it has a future siege and a future captivity in Babylon, God is saying there will be a peace treaty. Remember with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was told to go out and buy property because there would be a day that, again, property would be bought and sold in Jerusalem. And so what's being announced here is God will be at peace with the nation, but the nation that had been rebellious against the Lord is going to once again find itself in the good graces of God. All of this is speaking to a spiritual restoration. That's what John the Baptist is pointing to. Remember, John is one who is preparing for the Messiah to come. And he is preparing the way. He is smoothing out the valleys and the mountains and straightening out the curves. He is seeking to prepare the people spiritually for them to receive their Messiah. He is the predecessor. So what kind of desert is in mind is a desert of a people who have wandered from God. And John the Baptist is part of the preparation of the people to receive their Messiah. So it is actually more in keeping with the context to understand that in the wilderness is speaking with regard to the condition of the nation, rather than being a statement, well, that's where John is. Yes, John was in the desert. And you might say, well, he was in the desert, and the desert needed to be given water, shall we speak, to be receptive. But Israel is not all desert. There are many lush places, such as when you get onto the slopes of Mount Hermon up in the north and so forth. The entire nation needed to be prepared for the Lord. And that's what he's speaking about. Make a straight highway for our God in the wilderness, in the desert. Prepare this people to receive their Messiah is the issue. The second passage is John chapter 2, verse 17. Let's go ahead and turn there. John 2:17 is when Jesus was at the temple for the first Passover of his ministry. And he has made a whip of cords and has, shall we say, cleansed the temple. There were money changers. There was the sale of animals, clean animals for sacrifice in the temple courts. This was not the appropriate place for Annas's Bazaar, as it came to be known. And so Jesus said in verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Let's go back to Psalm 69. It's going to be sword drill time today. We're going to be running back and forth, always backwards into the Old Testament. Well, let's start with the superscript above verse 1. To the chief musician, sent to the lilies, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. We're going to see verse 4 again. John's going to cite that, but let's keep going. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Now the psalmist, David, this is not a purely messianic psalm. It is a psalm that has applicability at points to the Messiah, but it is looking at David's own circumstances here at this point. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, this part definitely has pertinence to Jesus, that the ones who hated him also hated God. They were directing their wrath at Jesus, but ultimately they were expressing their wrath towards God, and it was totally undeserved in Jesus' case. Now, the glory had departed from the temple way back in the time of Ezekiel. And you may remember how Ezekiel saw the glory of God getting further and further and finally being out over the city and then departing. The only time that glory was in the temple was when Jesus was present in it. Ever since the time of Ezekiel, that it had been just a building destroyed by the Babylonians, rebuilt, and then Herod the Great expanded it tremendously, but it still was a place that was devoid unless the Lord himself was there. But even so, the Lord stood up for his Father's house. And we see that in John. We see that also in the Synoptic Gospels. Let's now look at John chapter 6, verse 31. This is in the section where Jesus is conducting a discussion with kingmakers after they have sought him, after he went up the mountain, after he had fed the 5,000. They staked out the place, they waited for him, he didn't come down. They boarded boats that had come over from Tiberias and they went to Capernaum. And now they interrupt him as he is in the synagogue and is speaking. Let's start at verse 26 when they interrupt him. By the way, the clues for an interruption, just before I go into any of the details on this, look at John chapter 6, verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. John puts in remarks like this both here and in John chapter 8 to say, this is the way he marks interruptions. He was teaching and he was interrupted in his teaching. All of the discussion that we have here, if you have a red letter Bible, there's a lot of red letters in verses 26 up through verse 58. But that was not the substance of Jesus' teaching. That was him interacting with those that interrupted his teaching. And the point when they barged in was in verse 26. That can be demonstrated by looking at all the markers, the narrative markers of speech. It traces right back to here. This occurs entirely within the synagogue. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him." And they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works," plural, "of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God," singular, "that you believe in him whom he sent." God has done the hard work. God has provided the signs. He's provided everything that was necessary for a person to rationally come to the conclusion, yes, Jesus is the greater than Moses prophet like Moses. He is the Messiah. God has validated him. And that's God's working to bring a person to the point of being able to rationally say, well, yes, he fits the evidence. The evidence shows that he is indeed the Messiah. They wanted to work for God. They wanted to do works to impress God. But Jesus is speaking of the one work, that of persuading people, so that belief is the natural response. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Perhaps an easier way to see work from this sense is by converting it into a participle. Let's look at this again. This is the working of God. In other words, this is what God does. God persuades. God brings forth the evidence that proves that Jesus is the Messiah. The natural response is one of simple faith that, yes, indeed, Jesus has been proven to be Messiah, and the person believes him for everlasting life. Therefore they said to him, verse 30, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? I just fed the 5,000, including these interrupters, because they have sought him, as Jesus said, not because they saw signs that he did, but they were looking horizontally. They saw the food. They didn't see the sign. That is, seeing a sign is seeing the validation that, yes, indeed, Jesus is proven to be the Messiah. So now they suggest something. What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And that's, lo and behold, the citation that we're looking for from Psalm chapter 78. Psalm 78, let's begin at verse 1. A contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, telling them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, that the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. This is supposed to take place from generation to generation. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, that's Samaria, northern Israel, that rebellious portion that split off, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders which he had shown them. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the land of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime, also, he led them with a cloud. And all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. The greater than Moses prophet like Moses in John chapter 6 has performed a great sign. that he fed the 5,000. Moses was able to tell people how to gather manna. Moses was able to tell the people of the Lord's deliverance when the Lord would open up the Red Sea, that the people would be able to cross through and the army of Pharaoh would be trapped. The greater than Moses prophet is acting, and just as the people in Moses' day got their eyes off the Lord, these people that had just been fed are demanding a sign of Jesus when he has just fed them, miraculously fed 5,000 men plus women and children. God can provide in abundance, and man quickly forgets. Verse 17, what was the response of that prior generation? But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Behold, he struck the rock, so water gushed out and streams overflowed. "Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people?" Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his deliverance. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Well, lo and behold, these people cite that, well, the Lord fed the people. But look at the context in which he fed them. He fed a rebellious Israel that said, "We don't have water. We don't have food. Even we don't have, we've just got this manna stuff. We need meat." They were constantly complaining. And what are these people here doing? They're complaining and they're saying, I guess it's time to give us some manna. Well, they got one part right. They're just as rebellious as their forefathers. Now, you might wonder why I'm picturing snow on the desert. Manna was said to look like snow. This is desert, has a little bit of snow on it. Let's drop down a few verses to John 6:45. But let's set up the context before we get to 6:45 itself. There's been one interruption that has happened by the kingmakers. That started verse 25 and following. But now we have a second interruption here at verse 41. The Judeans. Now, even though they're up in Galilee, the people that lived there, many of them were native to Judea. Even Joseph and Mary, who lived up in Galilee for years and years, were known as Judeans because that was their ethnicity, that was where they were born, and so forth. And so we have Judeans. Whenever you see the word Jew in the Gospel of John, it should be translated Judean. The word is Judaios. Judaios, depending on context, can mean Jew or Judean. When it is the Jews versus the Gentiles, then it would be Judaios would be translated Jew. But in the Gospel of John, it is always the Galileans versus the Judeans. Drop down just a few verses to chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the, and what would be the residents of Judea? Judeans. The Judaioi sought to kill him. of course, there were Jews in both Galilee and in Judea, but the issue is his primary source of conflict was from the Judean leadership down in Jerusalem. So, okay, back to verse 41. The Judeans then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Where had he said that? Look at verse 33. We'll back up to 32. "Amen, amen, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you," right now, "the true bread from heaven." True bread from heaven is Jesus. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So, his statements here at that point, starting in verse 32, give rise to apparently the officials of this synagogue complaining in verse 41, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Now, do notice that they did figure out that when he's talking about the bread of God, he's speaking about himself. And so they have that part figured out, but you might say, you know, it sounds like these people don't know Jesus well, because if they did, wouldn't they know that Joseph and Mary were always talking that their child was born in a supernatural way? Well, I think that they're quite aware of that. Let's give this an intonation. "Is this not Jesus, the son of that lying family that has this crazy idea that they keep trying to sell us on, that Jesus has a supernatural origin? He was born less than 9 months after they got married. We know what happened. This whole family is liars." And they're saying, "Jesus came from that family. We can't trust his parents, can't trust the family. We don't trust him." And they're trying to sell Jesus short here. Verse 43, "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, whoever has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, for us to analyze this passage, before we turn to Isaiah 54, which, when he says it's written in the prophets, specifically Isaiah chapter 54, before we go there, let's analyze what Jesus has said. In verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless." But then at the end, he says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So at first he's talking about certain ones can't come. And then he's saying at the end, there are certain ones who do come to him. In the middle of this passage, we have him talking about drawing, that the Father needs to draw in order for people to come to Jesus. How is it that this passage describes drawing? Drawing takes place through Jesus' teaching. Now, as you look at this slide here, do any of the children here seem to be distracted? No. They are all paying very close attention to Jesus as he's speaking. They're drawn to him. Drawing takes place within the context of teaching as Jesus' word, which, by the way, is the Father's word, attracts them, it draws them. Let me prove that statement, because that becomes very important here. Let's go back to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus speaks about himself as not a rebellious son, but as a true apprentice of his father. You'll notice in verse 17, after Jesus has healed a man that was lame for 38 years, "My father has been working now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Judeans sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, the healing took place on Sabbath, but he also said that God was his father. There's a difference between Jesus saying, "my father," as opposed to what Judeans were quite willing to say, "our father." They were quite willing to say that God was the father of their nation, but unwilling to say, "God is my father." And so when Jesus claimed that God was his very own father, they recognized that as, "oh, wait a moment, this is quite a claim. He's making himself equal with God." Amen, amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Jesus elsewhere speaks about his very words come from the Father. Think back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. There, the prophet, the greater than Moses prophet like Moses, would speak the very words of God, because the Father would give him the words that he was to speak. When Jesus is speaking here to these children, what is he teaching them? He's teaching them content that the Father has given him. Repeatedly in John's Gospel, it says, "My teaching is not my own, but it belongs to the one who sent me," because Jesus is speaking the very words of the Father. That's going to be the key. That's going to help us to understand the passage that is cited from the Old Testament. Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." Okay, let's now back up to Isaiah chapter 54. Now, you may remember that Isaiah has two broad sections. Chapters 1 through 39, interestingly, there are 39 books in the Old Testament. That's very much scolding the nation of Judah for how they were conducting themselves and how they were running away from God, and they were in rebellion against him. Then chapters 40 through 66, 27 chapters. New Testament also has 27 books. Interesting incidental that the book of Isaiah has a rough correspondence to a distinct message of the New Testament that is building upon that of the Old Testament. And as in the case of Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, it's very much emphasizing God's grace and how he's going to deal with the once rebellious nation as he sets up the millennial kingdom. Jesus is going to do that. And chapter 54 is very much describing the millennial kingdom that will be set up. Now, I'm going to say something here, and I'm going to come back to it a little bit later. But lots of people, as they look at drawing by God, think of it as something that happened in eternity past. They think, oh, God has selected out who he wants to believe, the elect, and he's determined those that he doesn't want to believe, the non-elect, and he decided in eternity past he was going to draw the elect and not to draw the non-elect. But this passage, Isaiah 54, says nothing about eternity past. This passage is entirely speaking about the millennium, a time when Jesus will be the teacher of all the children. Let me clue you in on something. The tribulation that is going to precede the millennium is going to see the world's population absolutely decimated. The number of people that will enter the millennium is going to be a fraction of the number of people that were alive at the start of the tribulation. That 7-year period of time is going to see horrendous judgments that are going to happen, and planet Earth is going to lose a huge percentage of the populace. Book of Revelation describes some of those judgments and talks about the percentages of those that would die in various events through those 7 years. Chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation focus on those 7 years. And it's going to be that a high percentage of those that will enter the millennium are going to be children. The adults are especially going to be decimated during all of the judgments that come upon planet Earth. But now look at the contrast. Here's we start Isaiah 54. Israel has been decimated. Terrible things have gone on for 7 years. And now they're being told there's hope. Verse 1, sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. At this moment, before the population explosion happens, that's going to characterize the millennium, they've been barren. And you know, they're looking at all this land and the small number of people that are in it and saying, whoa, we've just gone through a horrendous time and it looks pretty meager right now. Enlarge the place of your tent. You need to build an addition. Your tent isn't big enough. You've got to expand it, got to get more room, because there are going to be more and more and more and more and more people as the population explosion happens during the millennium. And let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare it. Lengthen your cords. I mean, don't be stingy. You're going to need to expand because population explosion is going to happen. And strengthen your stakes. I mean, this tent needs a lot of support. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your seed, your descendants, will inherit the nations. Yeah, they're going to have a position of power. Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the world, and Israel is going to be the supreme nation, the number one nation on planet Earth. And make the desolate cities inhabited. This is what he's talking about. Expand your tents. You've got to move people into those quarters, just as Israel from the wilderness then moved in, took over cities that they didn't burn. There were only 3 cities that they burned. The rest of the cities, the plan was for them to live in houses they didn't build, and to harvest crops that they did not plant, grapes and vineyards and so forth that they never planted, that someone else planted, but then they received them as spoils of war. Do not fear, you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. 7 years. That period of time when Israel has wandered, even longer than the 7 years, but it's going to seem like just a moment. But with great mercies I will gather you. This is in keeping with Deuteronomy 30, the regathering of the nation. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting chesed, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. Doesn't that sound like what John the Baptist was doing? But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has chesed on you. O, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. Verse 13. And all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Now, let's look back at John chapter 6, verse 45. Drawing takes place through teaching, but repulsion also takes place through teaching. Interestingly, although every child is going to be able to say, Jesus was my teacher, how many of them will, in the final analysis, be taught by God through him? Let's look at what he says at the end of verse 45. And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In the millennium, all the children will be able to say, Jesus is my teacher. But it is those in the millennium who will have heard and learned from the Father. Those are the ones that are the drawn ones of the millennium. Now, Jesus is using the millennium as an illustration for right then while he's speaking. What he's telling the populace in this synagogue is, hey, if you listen to those rabble-rousers that have just said, yeah, they know my family and they think that I'm a liar because they don't believe my family. If you listen to them and you're not drawn by my teaching, you're going to have a problem. But on the other hand, what happens if you are drawn to my teaching and you believe me and believe, therefore, the one who sent me? Verse 47, amen, amen, I say to you, He who believes in me has everlasting life. Why? I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. But those who believe in Jesus have everlasting life. Drawing takes place through his teaching, but repulsion also takes place. Those who are repulsed by what he has to say don't hear from the Father, don't learn from the Father, and don't receive eternal life. Okay, let's move on to John chapter 12. This is the triumphal entry passage. And it speaks of Jesus on Palm Monday coming into the city. And we'll start at verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Zechariah 9:9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now he's coming as prince, as Daniel chapter 9 says. He's not yet been coronated, but Solomon was coronated riding a donkey. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 1. He was probably the only king of Israel who was coronated before Jesus riding a donkey in his procession. It's a messianic sign that Jesus is lowered to the point of riding a donkey there as he is proceeding into the city in order to be coronated as king. That isn't what ended up happening. He remained the prince, and things took quite a turn there. Now let's look at John chapter 12, and I'm putting 38 and 40 together because they essentially are making the same point. And so we have a summary of what Jesus has done through his public ministry. Verse 37, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." Overwhelmingly, he was rejected. You see all these bored people looking different directions. They're not all looking the same place. They're looking different directions. Some look like they could be asleep standing up. And some are yawning. They're disinterested. They are not interested in what's going on. Isaiah was told about his ministry that was going to be a very long and discouraging one, because he was going to announce the coming judgment of the Lord upon a rebellious nation. And he asked, "How long am I going to have to deliver this message?" And he was told, "Until cities are destroyed." In other words, this message will outlast you. You'll die, and this message will still be pertinent up until Nebuchadnezzar comes in and levels the city. And so Isaiah asks, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And the nation said, "Ho hum." They were bored. They didn't think that Isaiah had anything worth saying. They weren't listening. Verse 40, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Once again, the nation said ho hum, and ultimately they needed to be judged, and Nebuchadnezzar did so. Let's go to John chapter 13. This is the passage where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. They're in the context of a Passover meal. And he makes a final appeal to Judas. And Judas continues to go forth with his plan. And in verse 30 of this chapter, Judas exits, and it was night. So, in order to back up, because he says in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. Well, who is it that he was speaking concerning? Well, we need to back up into the context. Peter has said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Verse 8. Then, because of what Jesus said to him in verse 9, Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and y'all are clean, but not everyone. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, y'all are not all clean. And so, it's essentially something akin to Julius Caesar saying, et tu, Brutus? Brutus, you joined in with them? I can understand the others, but I certainly wasn't expecting you to turn on me. Well, Jesus wasn't caught by surprise. We're told several times in John's Gospel that he always knew that Judas was the one that would betray him. But when he spoke about them, the 11 being clean, he says, verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. That's an aggressive pose. And one who has shared a meal was not expected to be one that would betray. Let's go back to Psalm 41. The chief musician, a psalm of David. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak of me, when will he die and his name perish? If he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David had a betrayer, and we find that there in the accounts of the rebellion of Absalom, as various people chose sides in that rebellion. And it's a passage that was David describing his own experience, but it foreshadowed what was going to happen to the Messiah. An angry world. John 15, 25. Let's back up to verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word which I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this has happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Their Creator, their God, they rejected both the Father and Jesus. Let's go back to Psalm 35:19. If the exact citation could come from either of these passages. Psalm 35. A psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your deliverance. Let them be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without a cause, they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his deliverance, that is, the Lord's deliverance. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing with sackcloth, I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among the people. Let not them rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. Psalm 69. We already considered this earlier, because there was a prior passage that cited verse 9a. But to the chief musician set to the lilies, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. they are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. John 19:24 and Psalm 22:18. In John chapter 19, the scene of Jesus' crucifixion, where they are casting lots for his clothing, is brought up. Start at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Back up to Psalm 19. Psalm 22:18. Start at verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Yet this passage ends on a note of triumph. By the way, these are ancient Roman dice. John 19:36. You'll notice I have several passages here because it's picking up on the imagery of Passover. But we also have Jesus predicting that he would die a death that would not involve a breaking of bones. John 19:36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Let's back up to Psalm 34. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him, or delivered him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all those around, encamps all around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, all you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your tongues from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against all those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and delivers such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous
shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. But there's also Passover imagery, that the Passover lamb was not to have any of its bones broken. And Jesus is declared to be our Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. The Lord said to Moses, starting verse 43, and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money. When you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat of it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Numbers 9:12. As I said, this is a sword drill. We're going all over the place, see that there is a contextual use of the passages here. We have the Passover that's observed now in the wilderness of Sinai. And verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so they could not keep the Passover on that day. And when they came before Moses and Aaron that day, those men said to him, we have become defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? And Moses said to them, stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of corpse, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month, that is 1 month later, at twilight they may keep it. They shall keep it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. But now let's see what Jesus said about his death. Jesus was not going to face a death by stoning, which was the normal way that Israel carried out capital punishment. It is the way that they tried on several occasions to kill Jesus, but they never succeeded. We see that in John chapter 9, we see it in John chapter 10. But now Jesus makes a prediction of his own death in John chapter 12. And so, in verse 32 of John 12, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. He would be lifted up, he would be lifted onto a cross. The people understood he was making reference to death. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Now, what they failed to understand is that, yes, he will remain forever. The crucified Messiah was resurrected, and so he will abide forever. They thought that this meant that the Messiah couldn't die, but oh yes, he could, and he did, but he was raised, and he will serve in his capacity as king, as the resurrected Messiah. Let's look at John 19, starting at verse 31. Therefore, because it was preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Judeans asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So, Jesus had a kind of death that normally would have involved a breaking of bones, because in order to speed up the death process, they would break the legs. But Jesus had died before they came along to do that. Stoning breaks bones, and crucifixion normally would, but Jesus had a kind of crucifixion that did not involve them hitting his knees with a mallet to break his legs. Therefore, he predicted that his death was going to be distinct, and the kind of death that he predicted was one that would have no broken bones. But the next verse talks about the spear being thrust into him as insurance that, yes, indeed, he was dead. If we back up verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, and he was seen, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so you may believe. But then we have people that are looking at him there as he's on the cross. One of the Gospels records the centurion that said this truly was the Son of God. But national Israel is also going to look and live. And that's the citation in verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The context there in Zechariah is almost the end of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, and the book right before that is Zechariah. Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Sounds like Isaiah looking forward to the millennium. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon on the plain of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Israel is going to look and live. They're going to believe in their Messiah at the second coming, but they are also going to mourn in recognition that they had been a rebellious nation, that God sent the Messiah to them and they rejected him. And that's been the history of Israel, even subsequent to the first century. Okay, so we have looked at Old Testament passages that John cites. John is using these passages in context, and all of them are reinforcing the point
Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament predicted of the Messiah. He's the one that people were to believe in, because he is the one that God sent. Something old, something new. John demonstrates not only from Jesus' signs, not only from his words, but from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 18 said that God validates those that he sent, especially the Messiah.